So this morning is going to be our last family study in the series on the doctrine of divine revelation or the doctrine of scripture. I'm going to wrap it up today, Lord willing. And then it's been recommended to me by one of our elders, Jason, that we should cover again the doctrine of the church, which we did a few years back at the old building, and Jason has suggested that it would be timely for us to cover that again. And so that's what we'll be moving into next week, is looking at the doctrine of the church. But for this morning, we're going to be wrapping up the series on the doctrine of divine revelation. Again, just as a reminder, you know, what we talk about in family study is not intended to be an in-depth college level or seminary level class. This is always meant to be an introduction to the various topics we discuss here. So I encourage you to always, you know, engage in further study. Use what we talk about in family study as a launching pad for doing more work in that regard, to whatever time and ability you have to do so. To that end, I want to make a couple of recommendations to you for further study, if you are so possessed to do so. I would highly recommend a book by Michael Kruger. It's over 10 years old. It's called Canon Revisited. He's a Reformed seminary professor. I believe he's at Reformed Theological Seminary, Charlotte, North Carolina. I think he's the president of the seminary, actually. His book, Canon Revisited, is excellent. I read it when it first came out and was very impressed by it. I think it's a seminal work, meaning it's formative. It is a pillar, I think, of modern theology. And so if you have the wherewithal to read it, I would highly commend it to you. A lot of what you've heard in this class, in this series on divine revelation and on the canon of scripture has been informed by this particular book, Canon Revisited, by Michael Kruger. And honestly, I've never read anything by Dr. Kruger that I wouldn't recommend. And he's written quite a bit. He has a blog. I can't remember the name of the book. I think the name of the blog might be Canon Revisited. I don't recall. I should have looked that up. But he has a blog also where he discusses biblical issues, questions of canon. So I'd commend the work of Michael Kruger to you as a whole, but especially Canon Revisited. This morning, to wrap things up, we're going to be briefly considering the books of the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, because some of you had raised questions about that. I was even asked, are we going to talk about the Apocrypha? And remembering Apocrypha, it means these are works of uncertain origin and uncertain authorship, and that's a pretty broad category. So this morning, we're looking specifically at the books that are included in the Roman Catholic Old Testament. And we're not going to look at those individual books in an in-depth way, and you certainly could. There's a lot of content there to sift through. It's not my aim to do that this morning. My aim is to give you, again, an introduction and an overview of why we would not include those books within the canon as Reformed Protestants. And we're going to be using the work of a Scottish theologian named Robert Haldane, who was Reformed and lived from 1764 to 1842. And I am borrowing from his work that's free online for you to access, right? So this is a resource that is available right at your fingertips. And the title of his work is Why the Apocrypha is Not Canonical Scripture. Why the Apocrypha, is not canonical scripture. And if you're not sure how to spell canonical, it's C-A-N-O-N-I-C-A-L. Apocrypha is E-A-P. I cannot speak this morning. See, this is what a week of vacation does to me. I cannot talk. A-P-O-C-R-Y-P-H-A. That's Apocrypha. So I wrote the names on the board for your reference, and you can find that is not canonical scripture. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to give you a brief overview of the argument he presents and his work. But again, you can look that up yourself also for further study on your own time to add depth to your own understanding. And I'd recommend that to you if you have the interest to do so. Right? Lots of resources available to you on the doctrine of scripture and on the doctrine of divine revelation. I've aimed in this family study series to give you a foundation that you can use to start from, to continue your own study of the Word of God and understand why we regard the Bible as scripture. So on that note, let me do a brief review, though, because I think this is a key point. And I'm doing this because of our study in the book of Acts from this previous week, Acts 24. Paul is in Jerusalem. He's accosted by the Jews there, the unbelieving Jews. He's delivered by God through the Roman Tribune. And then roundabout, it comes about that Paul is going to be sent off to bear witness to the Gentiles about Christ. And it's interesting how the Lord Jesus, who is with Paul and encourages him after he's been nearly put to death by the Jews of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus phrases it this way in Acts 24, that Paul is going to go and bear witness to the facts or testify to the facts about Jesus Christ before the Gentiles. That's the concern of the New Testament, right? Bearing witness, bearing testimony to the facts of the matter about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any point you take away from the series we've done here, I hope that's one of the chief points that you remember. That the purpose, especially, well, of Old and New Testaments, is not to teach us myths, and it's not to teach us timeless truths only. Certainly there are timeless truths taught to us in the Bible, but that's not the only concern of Scripture. The concern of both Old and New Testaments or to teach us the facts about what God has done in history, both prior to the incarnation and through the incarnation, through Christ. That's the purpose. And our job as the church is like Paul's job was before the Jews and then the Gentiles, to bear witness to those facts, to testify to the facts about what God has done in history. That's part of the reason, as we're going to see, that Robert Haldane argues that we should not receive the Apocrypha as belonging to the canon, at least those books that the Roman Catholic Church recognizes as belonging in the Old Testament. So what books does the Roman Catholic Church include within the Old Testament? Well, in order to answer that question, where should we look? We should look to the Roman Catholic Church and see what books do they actually list as belonging to the canon of Scripture. And you can answer that question very easily. All that you have to do is look up the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and you'll find the answer right there. You can answer that question in regard to us by looking at the Westminster Confession, which also answers that question, what books belong in the canon of Scripture? And the Westminster Confession, along with all Protestant confessions, lists those books. These books belong in the canon of Scripture. And so when we reference the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you can turn to Article 6, the canon of Scripture. And when you read the books that are recognized as belonging to the Testament of the Old Canon, you'll see that they make additions that we do not recognize and that we do not receive. What are those books? Well, the first one that you would recognize that you're not going to find in your Protestant Bible is the book of Tobit. The book of Judith. First and Second Maccabees. The Wisdom of Solomon. Sirach, which is S-I-R-A-C-H, which is also called Ecclesiasticus. And finally, you will find the book of Baruch, which is B-A-R-U-C-H. And those are the additions that are included. That's the Apocrypha of the Roman Catholic Church in terms of the additions that they include in the canon of Scripture. Right? They would add those and recognize those books as being canonical, as being inspired and authoritative. And we're going to see why and consider from a 40,000 foot view why we do not recognize those books as belonging to this canon of Scripture. Again, using the work of Robert Haldane to understand why we would not receive these books as belonging to the Scripture. So one of the first points that Haldane makes in his argument is that these works are apocryphal in nature. And what's that mean? Well, as we've already considered throughout our class, it means that they are of uncertain origin, because the word apocrypha in the Greek, as Haldane argues, means to hide or to conceal. And so these works that I've just listed to you are considered apocryphal because their true origins are concealed to us. They're concealed.
I wouldn't put these works in the same category as the Gnostic Gospels, because the Roman Catholic Church rejects the Gnostic Gospels as much as we do.
They do not include, for example, the Gospel of Thomas within the Scripture. They reject it as heretical just as we do, right? So it's important to make that distinction, right? When it comes to apocryphal works or works of spurious or unknown origins, that's a broad category. There's a lot of titles that belong in that category. And that's a much smaller category in respect to which books the Church of Rome receives as Scripture. They receive some of those works of Scripture, but certainly not all of them. They would agree with us. As for example, when it comes to the Gnostic Gospels, as those being heretical works that ought to be rejected. Well, by and large, tradition, the tradition of receiving these books, right? And so that would fall, you know, that would be one of the rationales that would be used. This, by the way, was not established by the Church of Rome until the Council of Trent in the 1600s, which was a response to the Reformation and the Reformers, the Council of Trent. And so it was at Trent that the list of the books that belong in the canon was firmed up by Rome. Athanasius predates that by quite a bit. If you remember, he gave us his list in the 4th century in his 39th Festal Letter. And you'll notice, if you go back and read that Festal Letter, which I read you that to you, or portions from it, selections from that letter by Athanasius, you'd recognize the books that are listed here by the Church of Rome are not listed or recognized by Athanasius, which is telling. That's telling. So Haldane points out, as we've already considered here, that these works are of spurious or uncertain authorship. And he argues that they were written after, as he writes, to quote him, the cessation of the prophetic spirit in the time of Malachi, who closed his testimony by reminding the people of Israel of the authority of the law of Moses, and intimating that after himself, no prophet was to arise until the harbinger of the Messiah should appear. And the book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And what's the first book of the New Testament? Matthew, the gospel, which recounts the birth of Christ and the conception of John the Baptist also. And so these books that I've read to you were composed during what we just call the intertestamental period. A roughly 400 year period of silence when God no longer sent prophets to his people.
and divine revelation ceased for a time, for an extended period of time, and then was resumed again with the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Christ. That intertestamental period was a very tumultuous time for Israel. It was during that time that even after the rebuilding of the temple, the second temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, after Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, had come in and destroyed it, and then after the period of Jeremiah and Daniel, Israel had been restored to the land and rebuilt the temple. Well, the temple during the intertestamental period, the temple was destroyed again by a Seleucid ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who destroyed the temple and burned it back down. So it had to be built up again, which we now know as Herod's temple. But that's what happened. First and Second Maccabees is concerned with that time period. And so it was, of course, a time when the Jews were looking for divine revelation, hoping that they would receive something because they were enduring a lot. They were hard-pressed. And it was during the intertestamental period that they ended up being occupied by the Roman Empire and being subservient to these Gentile authorities, these Gentile states that would come in and set up shop and overpower them and overthrow them. And that's exactly the situation we find at the time of Christ's birth, is that Israel is occupied. Israel is not independent. Israel has no king. There's no king upon the throne. The line of David had not yet been extinguished completely. We know that because Joseph was born in the line of David, our Lord's adoptive father, human father. I emphasize adoptive. But there was no son of David on the throne of Israel. It was a vacant throne. And so these books that I've just mentioned to you were written during that time period. So Haldane points to that fact, right, or that which is a reasonable conclusion, that to support our rejection of these books as being canonical. It's like they weren't written during the Old Testament era. They were written in the intertestamental era between the Old and New Testaments, that several century period. That was very tumultuous with a lot going on. Well, if you look at the end, he's summarizing what Malachi says. Yeah, those that's not a direct quotation from Malachi. He also points out that the Apocrypha was not written in the Hebrew language, but the books of the Old Testament were all originally composed in Hebrew, with some exceptions, but there are only a few exceptions. There are a few passages in Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezra, and Esther, which were written in Chaldean or Aramaic, as opposed to in Hebrew. But by and large, the books of the Old Testament were all composed in Hebrew. He also points out that both Philo and Josephus, Philo was a Jewish scholar of great renown from the intertestamental period, and Josephus, we know, was a first century Jewish writer who, if I remember correctly, had been a general and then was taken captive by the Romans and was a historian. One of you who here has heard of Josephus before? He's very influential. Records a lot. He especially records what happened around the fall of Jerusalem. And you have to remember, he was not a Christian. And even though Philo and Josephus were Jews, they are, to quote Haldane, they are altogether silent concerning these spurious books, which were not contained in Septuagint version as set forth by the translators under Ptolemy. And they form no part of those sacred writings committed by God to the Jews, universally acknowledged and preserved by them entire. So the Septuagint, which you'll often see referenced, if you've ever seen this before and wonder what it means, LXX, which is the Roman number for 70, that's a reference to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the reason why the Roman number for 70 references the Septuagint is because 70 translators did the work according to tradition, of translating the Old Testament into Greek. And that's the Septuagint. And the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint because that was a readily available translation of the Old Testament in that day, which is interesting. We know we translate the Bible into modern languages, but that didn't start at the Reformation. That started prior to the time of Christ with the translation of the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And the New Testament validates that practice by quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version. And when you look at the Septuagint, which predates the Lord Jesus himself, at least as far as the incarnation is concerned, you don't find these books that are included by the Church of Rome in its Old Testament. You don't find those books included in the Septuagint, which is, again, is very telling. It's like, well, these books were not recognized. They weren't received as canon prior to the time of Christ. And we're not talking about Christians here. There were no Christians at that point prior to the incarnation. There were no Christians, right? And God's people did not recognize those books as belonging there. Now, right there, as far as I'm concerned, really settles the matter. We look at the testimony of history. We see what God's people have done throughout history. And these books were clearly not recognized. And so the discussion's over as far as my mind is concerned. And we're going to look at more here in the time we have left. But this is a big red flag. It's like, should we include these books in the canon? Well, did God's people recognize them in the intertestamental period? No. Were they included in Septuagint? No. Well, why not? Well, we can answer that question. Because they weren't recognized as being the Word of God. They weren't recognized as being the Word of God. And this was recognized, of course, also by the early church. The early church maintained the difference between the works of the Apocrypha and the books of the canon of Scripture. So he goes on to write, and this is another point Haldane makes, which is important for us to recognize, right? He calls it blasphemy, and I would agree with them. They are blasphemous in this respect that we're going to be considering here for a moment. Do you recall our study of the Didache of a few weeks ago? I think it was my last family study here several weeks ago. Was that solid content? Oh, yes. That's something that ought to be published nowadays and disseminated, right? The Didache was very helpful on basic Christian living. It was written for new converts, you know, how to live a Christian life, basically. And much of what we read in the Didache is robust. And it doesn't shoot higher than it ought to. It doesn't attribute its authorship to one of the apostles. It doesn't engage in any of that nonsense. It doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, and so on and so forth. And that tells us, oh, this is a reliable Christian work. It doesn't pretend to belong to the canon. It doesn't think more highly of itself than it ought. It recognizes itself for what it is. It has a humility before the Word of God by recognizing that that's not what it is. The problem with the books are included in the Roman Catholic Old Testament is that they do assume God's authority for themselves. They will say, thus saith the Lord. And so they'll ascribe divine authority to their contents. For example, in the second book of Esdras, the writer, as I'm quoting from Haldane now, having commenced by declaring his lineage, affirms, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Go thy way and show me my people. Speak thou therefore unto them, thus saith the Lord. In the book of Baruch, it is written, thus saith the Lord. In the book of Tobit, it says, now therefore, give God thanks, for I go up to him, this is an angel speaking, that sent me, but write all things which are done in a book. And so there's divine attribution in these books, meaning they attribute divine authority to themselves. And the moment a work attributes divine authority to itself, what is it claiming over you? It's claiming authority over you. It's claiming to be inspired. And that means we have to pause for a moment and say, okay, this work is claiming to speak for God. And if this is indeed from God, then that means I am obligated to obey, to believe what it says, to accept and affirm the events it records, and to do what it says, to obey its commands. So this is a big deal. Whenever a book claims to speak in the name of God, that's when we have to stop and put it to the test and say, is this real? Wait a moment, you claim to speak from God. Really? Am I obligated to believe what's recorded in these pages or not? It's not a simple question. It's not one that ought to be answered lightly. It has to be answered carefully. And so Haldane points out that these works are blasphemous. They would pretend to obligate us to receive their contents as carrying the authority of God, as being divinely inspired, and we must reject that contention. We cannot receive them as being from God. We cannot recognize them as being obligatory. That's why you'll never find us, or in any Reformed church or any biblical Protestant church, ever find them preaching from them. Yeah, we might study them for the sake of growing in our understanding, but we're not going to read them for the sake of personal devotion, and we're certainly not going to read them in order to discover the will of God and to approve of his will, or to know what he approves of, as I should say. I'm not going to do that because it's not from God. Actually, any book that claims to be from God and to bear his authority, but is not from him, must be rejected. We are instead obligated to reject such a book, aren't we? Any book that says, thus saith the Lord, in respect to its own contents. Haldane, he says a lot, and I'm not going to have time to get through it all. That's why I commend the work to you for your careful study. He also points out that the Apocrypha is full of false doctrine that is contrary to the teaching of the true Bible, contrary to the teaching of the actual canon. And I give you a couple of examples. And it's not as if these are false doctrines that pertain to secondary or tertiary issues. You know, it's like, well, you know, they had a weird view of angels, but that's not necessarily the problem. No, it's much more than that. The false doctrine that's recorded in these apocryphal works actually touches on the heart of the gospel, the concern, you know, the question of atonement for sin, the question of justification, the question of salvation. And so what you find is that these apocryphal works teach a gospel that is a false one. They have teachings that are contrary to the gospel. Let me give you an example from the book of Ecclesiasticus. This is from Ecclesiasticus chapter 3, verses 3 and then verse 30. Very simple statements, very simple affirmations I'm about to read to you. Again, Haldane is the one who's pointing to all these for us. But these simple affirmations are huge denials, huge inversions, twistings, warpings of the gospel itself. So this is what we read in Ecclesiasticus chapter 3, verse 3. Whoso honoreth his father makes an atonement for his sins. Do you realize what that's teaching, right? If you obey the fifth commandment, you atone for your sins. You make atonement for your sins by obeying the fifth commandment. Does the New Testament teach that, or does the New Testament blatantly contradict it? New Testament blatantly contradicts it. Will any man be justified in God's sight by observing the law? Not at all. It's impossible. Why? Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law has not been given to us in order to satisfy our need for justification. The law has been given to us to show us our need for justification and the fact that we cannot satisfy that need ourselves, showing us our need for Christ. And yet, according to Ecclesiasticus, no, if you keep the fifth commandment and honor your father, then you make an atonement for your sins. If you believe that, then what view of salvation are you going to adopt? Work salvation. How can I atone for my sins? I'm going to honor my father. I'm going to be a good son. If I'm a good son, I can atone for my sins. That's common thinking among fallen men. We've often heard people, you know, just think in terms of works righteousness. That's our default setting in our flesh. Well, the key to being saved, the key to atoning for your sins, is to make sure you're
good works outweigh your bad works. Who here has ever heard someone reason like that before? Yeah. It's very common. I'm just going to make sure my good works outweigh my bad works. And we see Ecclesiasticus promotes that. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, correct.
How do they reconcile?
Well, by affirming that Scripture teaches both. No. I mean, that's essential to Roman Catholicism, is you have to reconcile two contrary views because you don't want to be a schismatic. So rather than dividing over these things, you accept both of them. And you say, well, how do we reconcile these two contrary things? Well, you can appeal to mystery ultimately. But Scripture teaches both. Yeah, that's why, you know, the Council of Trent condemns works righteousness, right? But on the other hand, it affirms it, right? Implicitly. And so what's going on here? Well, there's a concern for maintaining this, I would say, false kind of unity in the church, where we're going to allow for people to adhere to two contrary views of salvation. That's how you reconcile it. And say, well, the Bible teaches both. And so, well, that's not consistent with the doctrine of God or with the doctrine of Scripture as we've considered here. If you remember, this is key. This is why theology matters, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, which means a person's words are always consistent with their moral character. Well, God's moral character is perfect. There's no deceit or contradiction in him. And that means there's no deceit or contradiction in the words that come out of his mouth, including the words of the Bible. Therefore, we recognize there are no contradictions in Scripture. And anyone who does read a contradiction into Scripture is misinterpreting the text. It is not interpreting the text in conformity with the character of God. That's why theology is so important. Yes, John.
So just to make sure I understand this, so the unifying factor in the Roman Church would be like participation in the Mass.
Yes.
And stuff like that, right?
Yes.
So it's not this. It's the ritual which unites.
Correct. Okay. Yes. There's a great, so within the Church of Rome, which is why it has a lot of draw, I think, for disgruntled, discontent Protestants who are tired of Protestant Kool-Aid, which there's a lot of, to be perfectly honest. Right, Rome emphasizes your participation in the Mass, your physical bodily participation in the Mass, and is not as concerned with the doctrinal content of what's being taught. And by that, I do not mean there are no Roman Catholics who are not doctrinally minded. There most certainly are Roman Catholics who are very doctrinally minded. But when it comes, I believe when it comes to your general laity within Roman Catholic churches, their focus is on their participating in the Mass. It's not necessarily upon having an understanding of the doctrines behind the Mass. Yes, Michelle.
I grew up Catholic.
Yes.
For what the Catholics believe.
Sure.
How does purgatory fit in?
Well, purgatory comes from these books also. Yes. Yeah, that's where these doctrines come from. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. A lot of spurious, erroneous Catholic doctrines are going to be drawn from the apocryphal works. Like the idea that I can atone for my sins by doing penance. Or in purgatory is also founded this idea that if I suffer, I can atone for my own sins by my suffering, because purgatory, you know, there's a kind of cleansing that goes on there. Right, exactly. This whole idea that things that I do can somehow contribute to atoning for my own sins, right? So on that note, let me read to you from Ecclesiasticus 3:30 also. This is what we read there, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus, chapter 3, verse 30. Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms make an atonement for sins. Alms, of course, is charitable giving to the poor. So how can you quench the fire of God's wrath, right? Like water quenches a literal fire, by giving alms. You can make atonement for your sins by
by giving alms. Now we read this and we shake our heads, but listen, when you read about the Pharisees in the New Testament, what did they believe? Well, Paul tells us at the end of Romans 9, they believed that the righteousness that they needed, the righteousness of justification before God, could be attained by works. So where these ideas that we find in these intertestamental works and these apocryphal works were coming out of rabbinical thinking at the time. This idea, I can atone for my sin and I can achieve justification. They wouldn't have spoken in that language necessarily, but we'll use our Protestant language here for the sake of ease of understanding, can attain justification by my own works. Yes, sure. Water will quench a flaming fire and alms make an atonement for sins. No, they don't. You know what makes an atonement for sins? One thing. One thing in this entire material universe of ours. There's one material thing that makes atonement for sins only. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There's nothing else. Nothing else. I have a lot more to get to. I could get to. I won't. So I'd recommend Haldane's work to you because it's free. It's readily available. And if you want to really get your head around why don't we receive the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, you can study this and he'll help you. And that's a good starting point to continue your study. Any other questions before we wrap things up?
That's one of the chief of the SEC
set. What's that?
That's like top list.
Do they teach that you can atone for your sins by doing that?
I've never set you money in the service.
Okay.
That's above it.
Dishonoring your parents?
Yeah. I keep my barnyard clean because my dad kept his clean. If it's sure. Dirty,
sure. Sure. Yeah. See, that. So, you know. So what you're demonstrating now there, I think there, Tim, is that this kind of falsehood, this kind of error can sneak its way in through tradition of any kind, not just with Rome, but with us also, within Protestant churches and movements and whatever, where we take things that are good when they're kept in their place, but if we exalt them over the gospel, then it becomes works righteousness. Now being a good Christian is not simply about trusting in Christ and him crucified. It's about having a clean barnyard. That's really the measure of faithfulness, right? If you're going to be saved, then you better honor your parents. Well, yes, of course you must honor your parents. God commands it. But are you able to do it perfectly? No. So you need Christ. And that's why the church must always keep Christ and him crucified at the forefront of her thinking, her preaching, her teaching. Everything we do has to be focused on Christ and his cross. Otherwise, that will slip in inevitably. Here, what would it look like? What would works righteousness look like for us as Reformed Christians who affirm the solas? Can works, yes, Jason. The fact that you affirm the solas, or in our corner of the woods, how masculine you are. Right? This emphasis on a masculine, should men be masculine? Yes. Yes. John's pointing to his beard because he thinks he's justified by his beard. No, he doesn't. I'm kidding. by his length. It was Thomas. Yes. At the end of Gospel of Thomas teaches, yeah, Peter says women don't deserve life. And then Jesus jumps in and says, well, yeah, but if they become manly, they can be saved. That's Gospel of Thomas, right at the end. So, yeah, that's how it could look like for us. We affirm, the solas. That means you're truly justified, or you know you can bench press 400 pounds, and so that means if you're a guy, now you're really godly. Yes. Yes, because of the influence of apocryphal teaching. Because you have to recognize at that point, at Luther's day, the Council of Trent hadn't happened yet. So it's not as if the Church of Rome had made that dogma, right? For canon law, these are the books of the Old Testament. That was really, to the best of my understanding, that was made church law with the Council of Trent. But in Luther's day, they were sources of theological influence, but they were not necessarily recognized, had not formally been recognized yet at that point. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes. I don't know, to be honest with you. I don't know how influential they would have been. We know that the Lord Jesus in Mark 7 condemns the Pharisees because they may, treat the traditions of men as the commandments of God. I don't think it's too far a stretch to conclude that these books would have been part of those traditions. But I can't say that with certainty. That may be a question that can be answered, and that may be known as to what influence these works would have had, for example, on the Pharisees. I personally don't know. But I don't think it's a stretch to say, yeah, they were clearly thinking along the same lines, though. That strain of teaching, we know, had influence with them because of what Paul says in Romans 9 and because of the Pharisees' emphasis and their trust in their own works. But as to whether do we have any hard evidence that the Pharisees were depending upon these works, I am not aware of that. That evidence might exist, but I don't know. Yeah. Yes, he did. And yes.
Yeah. Are any stuff like issue from transliteration, like we translated from here to here?
Not to my knowledge. I mean, are we potentially misunderstanding what he's teaching, what Ecclesiasticus affirms?
Like my Amish friends, they go to church and it's all German preaching.
Yeah.
But a lot of Catholics, I got a lot of friends in Cincinnati area that go to a Latin service.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. Like when it's translated,
yeah,
whatever, about 2,000 years ago,
mm-hmm,
was that part of the reason that we're this far down the road at this point? Am I making sense?
I'm not sure that I'm following with your question.
Because it is with the Roman Catholic Church, it is with some of them. I'm sure it's with some of the evangelical. When we translated it from whatever was written in, mm-hmm, into this.
Into English or?
Into English or Latin specifically.
Or is it Latin? Yeah. Yeah. I'm not aware of any translation issues that could possibly affect the doctrinal content of what I just read to you. So I don't think that the error of Ecclesiasticus 3, verses 3 and then verse 30, I don't think that error is due to an error in translation, right? To the best of my understanding, that's a faithful translation. That's actually what was said. I've not seen any arguments that say otherwise, to say, oh, no, we got Ecclesiasticus all wrong. That's not actually the proper translation, not to my knowledge. If you hear of that, let me know. if it's like, well, if Haldane is mistranslating Ecclesiasticus, that would be something to note. But to my knowledge, there's no evidence to suggest that.
And the alms and whatever the Catholic Church can. Mm-hmm. When it gets to that, which a lot of us probably have done, because
mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. You're right. Yeah. When it comes to looking to those things as a basis of my justification and putting my hope in those things to save me, right? That's now I'm off the reservation. I'm believing a false gospel. I'm self-deceived at that point. Yeah. Any other thoughts? All right, we'll stop there.